two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his clothing, his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, this word so long ago written, that gives us an account of Jesus' crucifixion. Father, I pray now that we would, in our minds, we would be, in a sense, transported there and see this man dying on the cross. And I pray that we would all have some sort of an emotional response to this. And I pray that you would lead us by your grace and by your Spirit to have the correct response. And I pray now, Father, that you would come and that you would speak to all of us through this passage and through my voice. Sinful though we be, so often failing to live up to your righteous requirements, I pray that you would speak a good word to us of forgiveness through Jesus' blood and stir in us a worship of this Jesus, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Probably a natural response to the cross. I hope it's somewhat natural. And, you know, around this time of the year, oftentimes there's little specials, maybe on the radio, used to be on television, where they talk more about the science of the crucifixion, or a lot of people may be watching The Passion of the Christ this time of year. And when we're actually kind of come face to face with the reality, kind of like the physical reality of a crucifixion, is so far removed from anything that we experience. You know, we're really squeamish, that sounds better, about like the death penalty even in our country. And that's really, really, it's really cleanly done. You know, I don't know how else to put it, but a crucifixion. So when we come into contact with like the physical, like the blood and everything going on with the crucifixion, I think one of the natural responses is one of pity. You know, notice how Jesus is walking to the cross. I heard on the radio this last week that the distance from where he was tried to where he's crucified is something like a mile and a half. I heard that on the radio. No way to tell you whether that's true or not, but that's a long distance when you've been beaten as badly as Jesus was beaten, and you're carrying a piece of wood that is the cross member of the cross. And so he kind of falls under the weight, apparently. We assume that because they get this guy Simon to carry his cross. And so Jesus is walking up the hill here, going to Golgotha, to the place of the skull, to be crucified. And it says that a bunch of women were following him, and they're weeping for him. It's probably more common for the ladies among us to be a little bit more in tune and sensitive to what's going on. And it is the ladies primarily who are weeping for him. Look at verse 27. That's where you see this. There followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. So far, so good. I think that's a pretty common response to have some level of feeling sorry for Jesus. Again, this last week, I watched the documentary that was done by the History Channel some years ago, and I've shown it here. For the most part, it's a really neat documentary. It's on the Shroud of Turin. If you've seen this one, it's called The Real Face of Jesus. I say for the most part, it's a really neat documentary. They get kind of sidetracked with some Gnostic theology. That's kind of really weird. But beyond that, if you've not seen it, this I'll try to make this a short illustration. But what was going on is they've taken the Shroud of Turin, done lots of study on it for the last umpteen years, and you know that. But some of the studies they've done most recently on the Shroud of Turin, that supposedly is the linen cloth that wrapped Jesus at his death and burial, is really, really magnificent. But this particular documentary focuses on the fact that these scientists say there's actually, it's actually like a photographic negative what's going on with the shroud itself, and that there's three-dimensional information in the shroud so that they can take what the information that's just on the shroud and source it to like a three-dimensional mold and can actually make a mold of the person that it covered with the blood, etc. And they were able to say, well, this is the blood. It's been tested as real blood, you know. So this is the blood and this is the shroud. And they could put that in a computer, a generated kind of picture, and separate the blood from the shroud, etc., and make it look pretty real. So I was watching this documentary again just for fun, but this guy, what was that guy's name? The guy with the Lyle Lovett hair. Downey was his last name. Robert, maybe? I don't know. No, that's not the real guy. I don't know. I don't know his first name. Downey. So anyway, but it was interesting, because on this thing, he's at the point where they pump in more red to the blood and more yellow to the shroud to separate the two, and you can see how much actual blood is still on this shroud after however many years. And the guy got emotional on the television as he's describing this, because he could see just how much blood was on this man. And there was a pity there. There was an emotion that sprang. So I really don't like it that we're just constantly so much in the church scene, singing about the blood of Jesus, that it becomes so second nature and we're not really met with some kind of an emotional response. I think that's dangerous. And there should be some, maybe even some pity. But did you notice what Jesus says? His response to the ladies who are weeping and lamenting for him. Can you imagine? You picture this. He's already fallen enough times that they've gotten someone else to carry the cross, and he's kind of dragging himself up the hill, bloody as he can be, right? And they're weeping, and he turns around and gathers the strength to look at the ladies and tell them, "Don't weep for me. Rather, weep for yourselves." Did you see it? Look at verse 27 and following. Verse 28. "But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. And they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?'" Do not weep for me. A couple things here. Number one, Jesus doesn't need or want our pity. Okay? I want that to rest on us. Even before he's fully crucified, you know, he's walking up the hill. He doesn't need or want anyone to feel sorry for him. The choir just sang it. Remember what Jesus says? "No one takes my life. I lay it down my own accord." Jesus was in control on that day. I mentioned the Passion. I mentioned a year or two ago, my favorite line in the entire movie is when they have, at this point, they have him carrying the cross and then falling and someone else getting it, and he's walking up and he's talking to the ladies and he does all of this. But my favorite line is when they take a line out of the book of Revelation and put it in Jesus' mouth at this moment. I have no idea that he actually said this line at this moment, but it's a good line at a good time. So my favorite line in all of the movie is when at this moment he says, "Behold, I am making all things new." You know? Jesus, through the crucifixion, you know, it looks like Satan is getting him, you know, and crushing him, but it's through this event that Jesus is crushing the head of Satan. So pity is not where we're going. But notice what else he says. He says, "Don't cry for me. If you want to cry for someone, weep for yourselves and for your children." What's that all about? What's this about the wood? You know, if they do this when the wood is green, what? Just imagine what they're going to do when the wood is dry. What do you think that means? What's he talking about? Any ideas? Someone say the word, if you can think of the word. Huh? Desperate? Yeah, yeah, there's a sense in which that's right. There's another word I'm looking for, but you're exactly... Let me just throw this out here. The word I was hoping is judgment. But yes, there's a desperateness there when that judgment comes out, right? So what you see in the cross of Jesus Christ is the judgment of God on sin. You know that? Isaiah 53, verse 10. Right? It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He, that is the Lord, has put him, the servant, Jesus, to grief. So it was the will of the Lord to crush him. The Lord put Jesus to grief. So what's going on? I always say it this way. You know, what went so wrong? That here's Jesus at his baptism or at the transfiguration, and a voice comes out of heaven that said, "Behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And what happens between then and when Jesus is choking and choking on his own blood at the cross, and he musters up the strength to say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What changed? Well, the answer the Bible gives is that Jesus is taking on my sin and your sin at the cross, and that God the Father is actually punishing God the Son for my sins and for your sins. The cross is judgment from God. Are you with me? And Jesus simply says, and there's a, because Jesus is doing two things. There's a human element to the judgment as well, isn't there? Who's crucifying Jesus? Remember Acts 2? It's a great sermon from Peter. And he says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." There's one actor. There's one purpose in it. God. "Delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified, you Jews crucified, by the hands of lawless men," the Romans. So in this one event, there's three actors, if you will, playing this out. God is bringing judgment upon sin. The Jews have just rejected their Messiah, and they're wanting blood for this guy that they think is an imposter, but he's really their God. And the Romans are just trying to stop what they see as another Jewish uprising. And Jesus says, "Don't weep for me. You weep for yourselves." Because if this is the kind of judgment that comes when the wood is green, you just imagine the flame and the fury of the fire that's coming when the wood is dry. Now, there's a couple of things, and I don't have time to develop them, but, you know, this happens some 40 years later, almost, when Rome comes in and completely sacks Jerusalem and burns the temple. But even that is just a foreshadowing of a greater event that Jesus is referring to. Someday, guys, someday, this Jesus who was crucified will return to this earth. And in the words of Psalm 110, he will fill the land with corpses. In the language of Psalm 2, he will beat sinners to pieces like a man beating clay pots with a crowbar. And in the words of the Revelation, he comes with a sharp, double-edged sword coming out of his mouth with which he will slay the nations and all of his enemies. This is the man who was in charge then, and he's going to be in charge when he returns, but he's not coming humble, riding on a donkey. He's coming with fire flashing out of his eyes on a white horse with a sharp sword. Judgment is coming. So don't cry for me, he says. You need to cry for yourselves. There is a time when some of the people that you go to work with, some of the people you go to school with, children, and maybe even some of the people you go to church with, when Jesus returns, they are going to be screaming for the mountains to fall on them and cover them from the wrath of the Lamb. When the wood's dry, he's going to come. And there's going to be a lot of hot fire and a lot of dead people, and that, beloved, is biblical. Secondly, there's mockery. Spend some time on pity, because I think that we may kind of lean towards that as nice, soft Christians. We should have some of that, but we need to hear Jesus saying, look, I'm not the one that you should be crying for here. You should get ready because judgment's coming. So that's that. But mockery is what the second thing that we see here. Look at verse 32 to 39. I'm not going to read all of that again. You see that the two other criminals are led with him. They go up to the place of the skull. Jesus prays for their forgiveness. They cast lots for his clothing. And then in verse 35, the rulers are the first ones we see. And I think the rulers here are Jewish rulers. They're the people that read Isaiah 53. They're the people that should have known better. When they see Jesus doing the signs that he did, they should have known. But because of jealousy, and because they're more religious than they are spiritual, or whatever you want to say. By the way, real quickly, church people, hear me? So some of you are not going to listen to anything I have to say under mockery, because you think I'm not going to mock Jesus. You just think it's completely irrelevant to you. And so wake back up, because it's the religious leaders that mocked him first. Okay? And my last example is of a religious leader who used to call himself an evangelical. I don't know if he still does. Mocking the crucifixion. Okay? So I think that we should pay attention. It's the religious leaders to whom Jesus said, look, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And that's real, real, real common in church, isn't it? Where we say we're worshiping Jesus, and we go through all of the hoops, and we're even serving him, but our hearts aren't close. So the soldiers mock in verse 35. Look at verse 36. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. So the Jews are saying, well, if you're really the Messiah, prove it, save yourself. The soldiers saying, if you're really the king, let's see you do something strong. And then the criminals over there, one of the criminals says, if you're really the Messiah, save yourself and save us too. It's amazing. It is common in our culture to mock Jesus. It's not common in the church to mock Jesus, but it's common in the church to mock things that Jesus stands for as if they're old-fashioned. Hopefully not in this church, but so a little bit ago, I was talking about how God the Father crushed God the Son on the cross. Are you with me? Okay. I don't know. I don't know that I want a show of hands or anything, but I wonder how many are with me on that. So that's what we call, the big phrase for it is penal substitutionary atonement. It's the technical word for that doctrine of the atonement, that teaching that on the cross, Jesus takes my sin and your sin on himself, and that God the Father punishes my sin and your sin by punishing Jesus, because Jesus takes that sin on himself, and God the Father punishes his own son because he's taking my sin upon. He is my representative, my stand-in. And God the Father is punishing God the Son because he's wearing my sin. Okay? Are you with me? Penal substitutionary atonement. So it's pretty common in the church today to take that idea and mock it and to say that's just not. There's a couple of guys here. Stephen Chalk and Alan Mann wrote a book some years ago, 8 or 10, 15, I don't know, some years ago, called The Lost Message of Jesus. The Lost Message of Jesus, Steve Chalk, Alan Mann. And in this, they suggest that the teaching of the substitutionary atonement amounts to, their words, cosmic child abuse. Rob Bell picks up on something very similar to this. Point at Matt, because we were talking about this in Sunday school not too long ago. Rob Bell, who used to call himself an evangelical, I guess he still does, I don't know. He wrote a book not too long ago called Love Wins, 8 or 10 years ago again, 5, 6, 7 years ago, I don't know how many years, called Love Wins, in which essentially he denies the doctrine of hell, in which he suggests that this kind of a substitutionary atonement is pagan. Like the Bible really doesn't teach that Jesus was a substitute, but only this was a metaphor being used by the apostles because of the pagan culture around them. Beloved, if you don't have Jesus dying for my sins, then I am still in my sins, and judgment is coming. You cannot reject the substitutionary atonement and be a Christian. Be careful, because you might pick up a good DVD Bible study that the church down the road used by Rob Bell or someone. I mean, they're out there. And you could be gobbling up stuff that you shouldn't gobble up. So be careful, because Jesus is still pitied. Jesus is still mocked. And nothing really has changed. It is becoming a more... Well, that's not even true. I'm going to change what I'm saying. You know, it's always been the same, isn't it? There's a lot of people claiming to love Jesus and be religion, but when it comes down to brass tacks, there's not very many that really hold to the Jesus and to the doctrines given to us. You know, Jesus himself said, the way is broad that leads to destruction, the way is narrow that leads to life. And it really hasn't changed after all. So be careful. Thirdly, finally, the third response we do see is this response of worship, and from a really, really unlikely source. This surprises me. I know it's true. I read it, but it surprises me. Look down to verse 40. The other criminal, so in verse 39, one of the criminals mocked Jesus, said, if you're really the Messiah, save yourself, save us. And then the verse 40, the other criminal rebuked the first one, and he said, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. That so far so good. That doesn't surprise me so much. The next part really does. Verse 42. And he turns to Jesus and he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, I don't know if that surprises you. If that doesn't surprise you, you've not read your Old Testament carefully enough, frankly. So There is, if I just don't have a New Testament, I just read through my Old Testament. There are a lot of reasons that the Jewish leaders said, scratched their heads, said, is this really the Messiah? Even John the Baptist from prison sent his disciples to Jesus and said, are you really the Messiah? Or should we expect another one? Because when God became a man, he kind of blew some of our expectations out, right? So all the scriptures are fulfilled, but not in the way that anyone had planned. Even the apostles, like the 12. I know Judas, he's a devil, right? But there's like 11 others. Most of them split after the Garden of Gethsemane. John the apostle is still at the cross. The picture we get is the rest of them are hiding. John and the ladies. So at least 10 of the disciples, they're gone. They're not even there. And here, a few chapters later in Luke, after the resurrection, you remember the disciples walking to Emmaus? How many people remember this? You're not asleep, are you? You remember this? And it doesn't necessarily mean that they're not part of the 12, but they're part of the broader range of disciples. They're walking to Emmaus, and Jesus walks alongside them. Remember, they're confused because they said, we thought he was the one. We really thought that he was the guy. But I guess he wasn't. And Peter's like, I'm depressed. I'm going to go fishing. You don't realize it. You know, Deuteronomy says, anyone who is hanged on a tree is cursed by God. And at this stage, in their understanding, if someone popped up and claimed to be the Messiah, the only certain proof that he wasn't is if he was crucified. It happened all the time. Not all the time, but it happened a lot. Okay? It happened a lot. And if someone's crucified, that's proof. They're not the one. And that seems to be what the disciples think before the resurrection. Well, I guess we just wasted 3 years of our lives. But you've got this guy who's on the cross next to Jesus. And he's been watching Jesus die for several hours. And he says to him, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. To me, that's more faith than I see in any of the apostles. You guys don't look surprised. I don't know what else to do up here. But it is amazing. Read carefully those scriptures, beloved. Read carefully. This is amazing. It only comes from the Holy Spirit. It is only the work of the Spirit of God that at the moment Jesus is coughing and choking on his own blood, can you look at him and recognize the Messiah? That is before the resurrection. It's amazing. And so Jesus says to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. Beloved, that is worship, which is the response that we ought to have. That worship is based on information coming from the event, from watching Jesus. Application to us, the worship comes from seeing Jesus in the scriptures, having a encounter here with the real Jesus in scriptures, along with the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. I'm serious. Pay attention, okay? This is a kind of closing of this thing, right? If we want to worship like this, we need the scriptures giving us a view of Jesus, and we need the Holy Spirit enlivening and awakening in us a real worship for what we see. And Luke 7, right? If you ask God for the Holy Spirit, he'll give it to you. He'll give him to you. Holy Spirit's a him, right? I think that's Luke 7. Check me out. we must plead and pray and ask God to give us this kind of a faith and this kind of a worship when we see the cross. Because, beloved, as church people, we're going to the Lord's table right now. As church people who talk about the blood, sing about the blood, are always taking the Lord's Supper, and you can. I know that this room is full of the collective yawn at Jesus' crucifixion. You know, it used to really bother me. I'm not trying to throw all this under the bus and bring up a bad thing and rub salt in wounds. I'm not. But, you know, it always surprised me to watch the two different responses to a hymn. I would watch week after week you all sing about the cross, and then we would have a patriotic service, and I would see you guys get into it and cry. And I wanted to tear my clothes and beat my shoes together. Not because you're excited about the nation, but because you're yawning at the cross. And that's in this room. So be careful. We must plead with the Holy Spirit to awaken our hearts to worship at the cross. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we are asking you to give us the proper response to Jesus and his cross, and I pray that you would help us to worship, to have this faith, and to see in Jesus the great God dying for his enemies and making a way that he could reward us for what he did and that he could adopt us. I pray, Father, that you would help us now as we go to the Lord's table, that you would commune with us in the power of the Spirit, and that you would speak a word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to enter into a time of the Lord. So I ask the servers to come on down while we say just a couple of things. We're going to take the Lord's Supper. This is a meal for family, right? For those who are one family. You guys can just sit down when you get there. Those of us who are one family in Jesus Christ, like we sang earlier, right? Beneath the cross of Jesus, his family is my family. You do not need to be a member of this church, but you do need to be a member of the church to take the Lord's Supper. So if you are a baptized believer in Jesus Christ, that's the way we say it. If you are a baptized believer in Jesus Christ, please take the Lord's Supper with us and come and taste and see that the Lord is good.